Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. I will be reading from that chapter in just a few moments. We have a natural sinful tendency to value things that are showy over things that are solid. We are more impressed with glitter than hidden gold. Glitter we can see more than gold that is perhaps not readily apparent. And so the oft-married actress with a see-through dress gets more attention than a faithful wife and mother. A politician who can lie boldly with a smile on his face, showing all of his teeth, is more likely to be elected than one who tells the truth cautiously with a frown. Even ghastly atrocities have advertising value. When ISIS posts videos of grisly beheadings, and they've done that, jihadists line up at airports all over the world to join the fight. Now we're shocked at that. We say, how can that happen? I mean, that's crazy. But you know, we in America are, I think, coming to value the more violent sports. They are growing in popularity, and I think that our mentality underneath is not that much different from people who join the jihad because they see a grisly beheading. So if one participant is likely to bash another opponent into unconsciousness, or if there's going to be a fight among the players out on the where they're playing, or if maybe somebody will get killed or he'll have a concussion, those sports do not lack for advertisers. People are watching them in droves. We're not a lot different from people who went to the gladiator games in Rome. I remember St. Augustine talking about a young friend of his who had been kind of addicted to the gladiatorial games, and he didn't he was converted, and he wasn't going to go again. And his friends pressed him and pressed him, and he went. And he said, well, I'll go, but I won't look. And then there was a great cheer, and he uncovered his eyes, and he looked, and he was hooked, watching men kill each other. We're not that much different, I think. And then think of music. Sex and ear-shattering volume brings in more money than Beethoven and Mozart. That's not hard to see. Basically, glitter sells, violence sells, noise sells. That's human nature. Now, unfortunately, the same is often true in the church. I mean, not that we, you know, are killing each other here or something like that. But Paul's first letter to the Corinthians revealed that they valued the showier, noisier manifestations of the Spirit more than his ordinary quiet work. And when we begin to think that the important things are the things that are noisy and showy, even though they may be from the Spirit, when we begin to think that that is really what's important, then we may go down the path of folly that we saw in the Toronto blessings in the 1990s, in that thing which may have begun as a genuine outpouring of the Spirit as it evolved. Barking like a dog or making other animal noises was regarded as a sign of the Spirit's presence, without any regard for the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't turn us into animals. He quietly makes us like Christ. You see, the showy, the loud, that attracts people. People flocked to Toronto from all over the world, thousands of them. Well, in John chapter 16, we see some of the less showy, more ordinary, quiet work of the Spirit, which is essential. He gives testimony to Christ. He exalts Jesus Christ. John 16, beginning at verse 5 and going through 15. But now I am going to him who sent me. This is Jesus speaking. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But I have said these things to you. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The testimony of the Spirit, which is the subject of this section, his testimony to the world, his testimony to the apostles, and through the apostles to us. The testimony of the Spirit doesn't come in isolation. That was the error of the early Quakers back in the 1600s. They looked for messages from the Spirit apart from the Scripture. Their meetings didn't have sermons. They would just sit there in quietness waiting for somebody to get a feeling about what God was saying, and then he would speak up. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation always comes in conjunction with the testimony of the apostles. It's together with the testimony of the apostles. We see that in John 16 and verse 26, 15, I'm sorry, verse 26. We looked at that earlier in another message, but I want to point out something here. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's the Spirit testifying. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, who was with Christ from the beginning? Well, the apostles, right? So he's saying, you apostles will testify, and the Holy Spirit will use your testimony for his testimony. Your two testimonies will go together. And so the gospel that we preach, the good news that we preach, is the apostolic message. The apostles are not here personally. Paul is not here personally speaking to you. Neither is Peter. But the words of Paul and Peter and John and the things they've recorded in the Scripture, those are the things which the Holy Spirit uses in his testimony to people. He testifies through the testimony of the apostles and then, of course, of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, when the gospel is preached, our text says that the Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He exposes the guilt of the world. And when the Holy Spirit convicts the world, what happens? Some people repent and they believe, and some people reject Christ. So those who repent and believe under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit are saved. Those who reject the message, though the Holy Spirit has convicted them of its truth, they have their guilt increased before God. So we have then the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit convicts the world, first of all, because, he says, they refuse to believe in Christ. John 16, 8 and 9. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Why does he say concerning sin? Because they don't believe in me. Well, the gospel of Christ reveals not only the remedy of sin, but the greatness of sin. How does the gospel reveal the greatness of sin? Well, the death of Christ. If sin were just a small thing, Christ would not have to die for our sins. And so the outpouring of God's wrath on Christ shows the great depth of sin in the heart of every man and woman. But at the same time, it reveals the gracious gift of God to all who believe. He died not for his sins, but for the sins of those who would come to him, for the sins of believers in Jesus Christ. So when we see Christ suffering on the cross, and when the Holy Spirit puts that conviction of the truth of this on a person, the person is in a different state than he was before. Before, he might have had some vague notion of his guilt. Most people do. Most people recognize that they have failed to live up to what they know is right and wrong. But when the Holy Spirit uses the gospel of Christ to convict people of the depth of their sin and of the graciousness of God, when they see that, then they may turn to Christ and be saved, or their guilt may increase their punishment in hell. And so he convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And then he convicts the world because the resurrection vindicates Christ. To vindicate means to justify, to show that he was true, that he was the right one, that he was the Messiah. It vindicates Christ. And so we see in reading verse 8 and 10 together, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He's going to the Father. He was raised from the dead. He ascended up into heaven in the sight of the apostles. And in this way, the Father vindicated Jesus. The Father showed that Jesus is righteous. He raised him from the dead. The enemies of Jesus said he's a blasphemer. The enemies of Jesus said he made himself to be equal with God. He's a terrible sinner. But by raising Christ from the dead and lifting him up to heaven in the sight of the apostles, God proved that his Son was righteous. So he convicts the world concerning righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father. So where can we find a righteousness that will satisfy God? Will we find it in the law that the Jews said condemned Christ? No. Will we find it in Christ? Yes, we'll find it in Christ. God has vindicated him. God has vindicated his message. God has proven him to be righteous. We find the righteousness we need in Christ. And then the Spirit convicts the world not only because they refuse to believe in Christ and because the resurrection vindicates Christ, but also because the devil has been defeated by Christ. The devil has been defeated by Christ. John 16, 8 and 11. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The New Testament is clear. Jesus came to defeat the devil and to take away his power over the children of God. Now, how do we see this? Well, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. And then in the days of the apostles, they cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. And sometimes even today, God casts out demons by the Spirit of the power of God in the name of Jesus. And so we see that Satan has been judged. Jesus has defeated him. His name makes Satan flee, even today. And as the gospel is preached in such a way that people see the defeat of the devil and the judgment of the devil, and if he is judged, how about those who follow him? Could they escape judgment if their leader could not escape judgment? No. He convicts the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and therefore those who follow him will certainly be judged. And when the gospel is preached in such a way as to show the defeat of the enemy, then the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment that is coming for it. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit exposes the guilt of the world through the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't do it in a vacuum, but through the preaching of the gospel, the testimony of the apostles, which we find in Scripture. Well, that raises another question, which is addressed in our text. How were the apostles able to preach the gospel? Where did they get the message? How were they able to write it down so that we too can preach that apostolic message? And the answer is, again, by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit convicts the world through the preaching, the Holy Spirit gives or enables the preaching of the apostles. He is the one who enables them to do it. And he does it by bringing certain things to their mind. Let's look in John 14. John 14, beginning at verse 26. Jesus is here again speaking about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." All right, who was in a position to hear what Christ said in the first century? Were you? No. Who was? The apostles. All right. So what he's saying is, you apostles are going to receive supernatural ability to remember what I said so that you can pass it on. Now, this verse and the others we're going to look at are pretty often abused in popular kind of little Bible study things. Pretty often this verse and the verses in John 15 are presented as the Holy Spirit's ministry to you and me individually. Now, the commentators, the serious commentators, all recognize that's not the case. But the popular Bible studies don't seem to read the commentaries. So let's look again. First of all, then, he enables them to preach by bringing to their minds the teaching of Jesus. That's the first thing. The teaching of Jesus. That's what we saw in John 14, 26. But also the Holy Spirit brings to their minds, or brought to the minds of the apostles, new truths about Jesus. These are new things. And we see that in the text we read earlier, John 16, beginning at verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Now here again, the you is the apostles. In verse 12, who is it that couldn't bear to hear certain truths at that time? It's the apostles, right? "I have things to say to you, but you can't listen to them. It's too hard for you now. You're not ready to bear them." So the Spirit of truth will reveal to you. He'll guide you into all truth, the truth that you need to hear, the things that belong to me. Now, this is not a promise that the Holy Spirit will give you and you and you and you and you brand new revelation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the revelation of truth to the apostles. Now, we can see one example of this in how the early church concluded that the Gentiles could be saved. Now, the Gentiles is all of us. We're not Jews. We may have a Jew or two here with Jewish background, but I don't think so. So, how could a non-Jew be saved? Did he have to become Jewish? That's what the early Christians thought. The early Christians, who were all Jews, figured, yeah, the Gentiles can be saved, but they have to become Jews first. And they have to observe the Jewish rules. And then they believe in Christ, then they can be saved just like us. It was hard, hard. It was painful for them to conclude that Gentiles, you and I, didn't have to become Jews first before we became Christians. What did it take? It took a special revelation to Peter. Peter had to have a vision, repeated vision from God, three times, before he was even willing to go eat with a Gentile. He wouldn't do it otherwise. And then the church needed to hear about Paul and Barnabas and their successful ministry to Gentiles. The Gentiles were being saved without becoming Jews. And then not only that, they had to look in the scriptures. And if you look in Acts 15, James gives them some scriptures. They go back to the scriptures and rethink again what the Old Testament has taught. They had a council about it, a great discussion. And then James wrote a letter on behalf of the council, and this is what he said in Acts 15, 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. You see, the Holy Spirit was fulfilling what Jesus said he would do. Jesus said, you can't swallow this now, but the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. That's one example, of course. But we see things in the epistles, new revelations about Christ that didn't come from the lips of Jesus, but came from the Spirit of God. The apostles were conscious that the Spirit of Jesus was revealing new truth about the Savior, a truth that even at that moment was hard for them to swallow, and impossible before that time. Now, unfortunately, throughout church history, some people have thought that the Holy Spirit was continuing to reveal brand new truth to them, and they apply these verses directly to themselves. Well, we have Joseph Smith. You could go be a Mormon. We have a Muhammad getting new truth. You could go be a Muslim. Islam, by the way, is simply the largest, most widespread Christian cult, making the same mistakes that other cults do, devaluing Christ and having new revelations. So, it's the Holy Spirit who not only convicts the world through the preaching of the apostles, but enabled them to preach by giving them the minds that could hold the teaching of Jesus and minds that could receive new truths about Jesus. So what does the Holy Spirit do for all of us? Well, he does work. He enlightens the hearts of believers. The technical word that theologians often use for this is illumination. But illumination isn't as common a word for us as enlighten. He enlightens the hearts of believers. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit does for all of us, you need to pay attention to what the New Testament says he does for all of us. And then you'll get it. And one of those things is that he sheds the light of Christ and the gospel into our hearts so that we can enjoy the presence of Christ. That's one of the things. We see it in John 14. There are things in John 14 that apply to the apostles, like remembering what Jesus said. But there are things that are specifically for everybody. And so in John 14, he talks about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, coming in verse 16 and 17. And then in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Here, this is a general thing. Everyone who hears about Christ and believes in him and loves him as the Lord and Savior of his life, Jesus will disclose himself to him. Now, that's different than disclosing new truth. In John 16, it's disclosing new truth. Here it's disclosing his own presence living within us. You have to pay attention to the words. And so here you have the promise that for every believer, there can be this intimate, personal, close relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one thing. Now, the Spirit also enlightens believers to receive the preaching and teaching of the apostles. I'm not going through all of it, but the text that we had read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of this. I'll just kind of summarize it, and I'll read the last part of that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, you know, the world in its wisdom doesn't know God. But we preach a wisdom that the rulers of this world didn't understand. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. Now, we have seen things that eyes and ears can't perceive. They're spiritual truths. And he says in verse 10, God revealed them to us through the Spirit. Who's the us? Well, verse 12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of Christ, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Who is the one speaking words and wisdom taught by the Spirit? Everybody? No. The apostles. Okay? So the apostles are the we. We are speaking in words taught by the Spirit. That's the same ones who are receiving the revelation of the Spirit. In verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, therefore we speak in the Spirit. Now, where do we come in? Verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He moves now from the we who receive the revelation and the we who speak words taught by the Spirit of God to everybody who is spiritual, that is, who has the Holy Spirit. And those who are spiritual, those who have the Holy Spirit living within them, they're the ones who properly appraise the words of God and say, yes, this is the message of God. The natural man doesn't get it. So here we see another ministry of the Spirit, that he enables those who are saved to receive the preaching of the apostles. He enlightens their minds to understand that. Then, a third thing, and it's related, of course, and that is to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. To see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And here we go to 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle compares the glory of the old covenant, which is fading, to the glory of the gospel, which the apostles are preaching. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. The things I said were chapter 3. I mistakenly said chapter 2. He says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Who reveals the glory of the gospel? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And he follows that through in chapter 4. He talks about the blindness of the world in verse 4. And then in verse 6, he says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How did he shine in our hearts to give the sense of the glory of Christ in the gospel? How did he do it? He tells us in chapter 3, 17 and 18, he did it by the Spirit. Okay? So this is what the Spirit does. He enables us to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And then one more thing that the Spirit does is that he enlightens the hearts of believers to preserve them from apostasy, to keep them from falling away and denying Christ and turning against Christ. That's apostasy. And we see that in 1 John chapter 2. And again, I'm going to summarize this section, but you can read it more fully later. He says, little children, that's what he calls them, this is the last hour. And you heard that Antichrist was coming. There's a big guy, Antichrist, but there are lots of little Antichrists coming, and they are preaching false doctrine. They left us, and therefore it became clear that they are not truly believers. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He says, all of you who are genuine believers, you have this anointing given by the Holy Spirit, because anointing, pouring oil on people, was a symbol of the Spirit of God. And because you have the Spirit of God, you all know, every one of you who's a Christian, you know something. You can distinguish this soul-damning truth. Now, at the end of that chapter, or near the end, verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. He says his anointing teaches you about all things. Well, does that mean that every single believer understands every single verse of the Bible with absolute clarity? No. All right, so if it doesn't mean that, he teaches you all things, it must mean something in the context, right? And the all things in the context refers to avoiding this soul-damning apostasy, this heresy that is denying the deity of Christ and a number of other things that we see in this letter. He teaches you all the things that you need to know to preserve you from turning away from Christ, ultimately. That's the idea. That's a wonderful truth, by the way. It's a wonderful thing that though we may be puzzled about many things in Scripture, he gives us this enough to keep us from being totally deceived and turning away from Christ. Now, I want to say a few other things very briefly. And that is, the Holy Spirit, in addition to all these things that are clear in Scripture, that he does in Scripture, the Holy Spirit may whisper individual messages into your heart. Some people have those things, those experiences frequently. Some people seldomly. Some never, okay? The Bible never promises that the Holy Spirit will whisper individual messages into your heart about doing something. There's never a promise in the Bible about that. That's solely up to God's sovereign will. So you can't insist on it as though it's your right. But he may do that. Experience teaches us that he does sometimes guide people in very individual and personalized ways. Most of the time, you're expected to make your decisions on the basis of the general principles in the Bible, and you're to make your decisions on the basis of wise counsel. That's the whole book of Proverbs. And then to some extent also on the things that happen to you. Now, what the Holy Spirit does not do if he whispers secretly into your ear is he does not give you new truth. He does not give you new truth. You are not an apostle. You are not an Old Testament prophet. Now, some people believe, and I think with some justification, that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament may still be active. Now, I preached a sermon on this about 2 years ago. And if you all remember it, right? Every detail, okay? I'm not going to preach it now because that would be another 45 minutes, okay? If you want to look at it, you can go to my website under audio sermons and find a series on 1 Corinthians and go to 1 Corinthians 14 and you'll find a sermon on that. But if the gift of prophecy is still in operation today, it's not the ability to add new revelation to the Bible. That's the main thing. Okay, you can find out more about what I think it is. Go back and listen to that again. Or if you're a reader, you can ask me for it and I'll give you a copy of the sermon. He doesn't give you new truth. The Holy Spirit also does not keep you from all error. He doesn't keep you from all error. A number of years ago, I was teaching a lesson on prophecy, and a man who attended here very briefly, for which I'm thankful, disagreed with my understanding of those end-time events. That's fine. I don't mind that. That's okay. You can disagree with me. But then he went on to say, if you just prayed more, you would see that I'm right and you're wrong. He said that in a Sunday school class with everybody there. Listen, it doesn't matter how much you pray. God is not going to make you error-free. You may feel it deeply in your heart, and it doesn't necessarily mean you've got it all right. People feel all sorts of heretical things deeply in their hearts. God is infallible. God does not make mistakes. God's word is infallible. God's word is without error. But God has not made you into God. Even the apostle Peter could do dumb things after he was converted and after Pentecost. The book of Galatians tells us that Peter was led away by some brethren. He'd been eating hot dogs with the Gentiles, and some Jews came up from Jerusalem, and they said, "Peter, you know, this isn't good. You know, you're a good Jew." So Peter said, "Well, all right. I won't eat with the Gentiles anymore. I'll eat kosher." And Paul had to rebuke him publicly. Now, so what the Spirit did was to give an infallible revelation, but he makes no man in all of his decisions and understandings infallible. And then the Holy Spirit does not replace teachers and study. There are people who think, I read a passage, you know, quick, you know, takes 3.5 seconds. I've read my verse. And I pray, and now I know what it means because the Holy Spirit revealed that to me. It's interesting that even in the passage in which the Apostle John is saying, you don't need anybody to teach you, he was teaching them. Okay? He did not set aside his own teaching gift. And the Spirit of God gives the gift of teaching along with other gifts to the church. It doesn't set aside the need to diligently study the Word of God and to receive the help of teachers. Now, you're to check always what your teachers say compared to Scripture, just as the Bereans did in the book of Acts. God does not reveal his best lessons to lazy believers who are satisfied with a quick superficial look at a verse. You need to use the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, which includes diligent study of God's word, if you're to get the meat out of it. I gave you a copy of an article I published in the Morning Call recently. Usually I just photocopy the Morning Call edition, but I never got that this time. And so I just put it in the bulletin in a typed form. But I made the point there that seeking the will of God, the will of God never goes against Scripture. What the Holy Spirit has said is the will of God in Scripture is never opposed by what people think the Spirit of God has said to them. God doesn't make you without error. He doesn't replace the need for teachers and study. He doesn't give you brand new truth, as Joseph Smith thought he got. But he does teach you. He does open up Scripture to you. You need the Spirit of God to fully understand and get the meat out of the Word of God, to be blessed in your own heart and soul by it. And that he does. So that his work in our own hearts and souls of revealing the truth of the gospel and revealing Christ to us more deeply and more personally is an extension of his ministry in revealing the Word of God to the apostles and the prophets in the first place. The two go together. Always together. Well, what do I want you to get out of this message? Avoid some of the common errors that I've tried to deal with. But be thankful that God has given you, in his word, the message that you need to live successfully as a Christian. And he has given you his Spirit to enable you to understand those things that are most crucial for living the Christian life. And that he has not given you his Spirit to make you infallible, as though you could despise all of the things that God had taught to great men and women throughout church history. Your prayers don't make you infallible. If you thought that, then what would you think of the prayers of St. Augustine, or of Calvin, or of Luther, or of Jonathan Edwards, or of George Whitfield, or John Wesley, who knew more about prayer and more about God in their little finger than you're ever apt to know in your whole life. And yet your little two-minute prayer makes you infallible. No. They disagreed on some things, but they agreed on the core of the gospel, the things which all Christians must know and acknowledge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who brings us into a living relationship with Christ by which we are able to know him as a person and worship him in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the Word of God by the same Spirit to men of God who spoke as you directed them and wrote as you directed them. And Father, we pray that we might not only be true to your Word, but that we might also seek to hear the voice of your Spirit in it, revealing Christ to us in it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.